Had a little bit of a nostalgia this morning. Bill and Julie Duvall up here helping lead worship. A lot of you don't know this, but my family and I, or my wife and I, really first met and got to know Julie. This is the thing that bothers me. 18 years ago, when I and he were serving together in a church in Texas bivocationally, I was doing the preaching, and he and Julie, among other things, were leading the music. So seeing them up here and then me coming to preach right after that kind of took me back there just a little bit. It has nothing to do with the message. I thought I'd just share that with you. All right, take your Bible and join me in Haggai chapter 2. This is the second to last message we will look today in just a few moments at verses 10 through 19. As you turn there, let me just say something else that I think is important to say that doesn't really directly relate to this message, but it's this. This week, I was kind of reflecting on how cool it is to get to be not just a pastor of, but involved with a church that has so many diversely interested passions from within our congregation. And because of that, we do a lot of different ministry that ministers to, relates to, and connects with our community. I think if there is one downside to that, it's this. We are so large, if I can say it that way, and we have different services and different ministries, so there's a chance that you, if you're not directly involved in a ministry, you might not really know what's going on in that ministry. And so if you would allow me or indulge me just ever so often from the pulpit, I'd like to say, hey, here's an update on this ministry that I got to see this week. Specifically, let me mention what happened this last Wednesday night at the Esquire. They actually had 92 people in attendance. Now, I would say two things about that. Number one, they were serving funnel cakes. I'm sure that didn't hurt. The second thing I would say is it is, as far as I'm aware, the largest post-COVID crowd they've had. So praise God for that. Amen? Yeah. I would just say to you that Sherry and Mike Pitts and the band are doing a great job. If you have any interest in knowing more about that ministry, attending, praying for them, or how to be involved, I would say connect with one of them. That would be really worth your time to do so. So just wanted to point that out, and I'll point others out as well. With that in mind, we do turn our attention now to the task at hand, Haggai chapter 2, verse 10. I was reflecting back this week, and there have been occasions when I've been talking with someone and sharing the gospel or ministering to someone, and in these moments, there have been questions. I don't want to say sidetrack, but kind of sidetrack the conversation that are related, but not completely related. And often these questions are maybe ones that you've encountered, or maybe even that we've all asked or had to work through at some time or another. Sometimes these questions actually arise out of a very traumatic experience that someone has gone through. Sometimes they just arise because the person you're talking to, or maybe you in the moment, just wanted to be argumentative. Now, in some ways, the good news is that these questions actually are age-old questions that have been around since the beginning of time, and because of that, the Bible actually kind of addresses them. The difficult thing is people don't know that the Bible addresses them, and with the world in which we live, they're probably more complicated now and nuanced a little bit differently. Often these questions, because of that, don't really come out as theological questions. They come out as practical or philosophical questions, but the truth is they do have a theological answer to them. Now, you know some of these questions. They might be more specific than this, but they're kind of the origins of life, the problem of evil, the purpose of life, and the nature of God, kind of the how do we get here, where are we going, and, you know, and who is God, that sort of thing. What went wrong? I would say that as I've been talking with people about the gospel, perhaps the two most challenging questions that I've ever faced are these two, and maybe you've heard some version of it. Why do bad things happen to good people? And the other one is, how could this loving God that you're describing, if he's all loving, how could he send anybody to hell? I don't want to minimize those questions because those are valid questions and important to ask, but I'll probably disappoint you. I'm actually today in this message not going to answer any of those. And the reason why is because as valid as those questions are, I actually don't think they're the better question. I don't think they're the better question because once you understand the nature of God, there is a more important question or questions to be asked. The question doesn't become, how is it that a loving God can send anybody to hell? The better question is, how can a holy God let anybody into heaven? How in the world could anybody be in right relationship with the holy God? And we could ask it another way. I think for us believers even, we begin to ask the question, how are we who are imperfect? How in the world could we ever hope to abide in a continuing relationship with God even after we're redeemed? Well, that's the question or questions that I want us to look at today, because I think the passage of Scripture that we're going to explore really drives towards that question by framing this whole conversation within the context of righteousness. What is righteousness and what does it mean to be righteous? So with that in mind, I want to look at two spiritual truths. First of all, in verses 10 through 14, here's the negative side. A self-made righteousness, hear me, never satisfies. A self-made righteousness never satisfies. Look with me, if you would, in verses 10 through 14. This is what we read. On the 24th of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest for a ruling." It gets a little weird, but I'll explain this in a moment. "If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with the fold or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy?" And the priest answered, "No." Then Haggai said, "If one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean?" And the priest answered, "It will become unclean." Then Haggai said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." So Haggai's word here starts again with another time stamp for us. So roughly speaking, it is about December 18th, 520 now. Now, that's only important, I guess, for us for a couple reasons. That means it's been about 2 months since Haggai's second sermon, and it's been about 3 months since they began working on rebuilding the temple, the context in which this whole book is written. Now, if you're looking, if we call this his third sermon, it's obviously from the very beginning different than either of the other two sermons. And it's different for one because of who he is addressing here. He's not addressing Joshua and Zerubbabel and the people. He's originally addressing the priest who kind of had the responsibility of overseeing the spiritual condition of the people. And he doesn't just make statements, he asks two questions. And in asking these two questions, there's a purity analogy that we see for them that has application for us. And so I want to try to explain what he's doing and why he's doing this with this purity analogy. First of all, for us to understand purity or ritual purity in the Old Testament, there's a more fundamental word we have to understand or concept. And it's the concept of holiness. What is holy? What does it mean to be holy? Biblically speaking, who or what can be holy? It's a word that just most commonly means set apart or distinct or different. And there's two types of holiness. There's holiness that a thing has in and of itself, just intrinsically, in itself is holy. So we can think about God being intrinsically, in and of himself, holy. Because he is different and distinct, he's separated from things like weakness, sin, limitation. God is holy. And then there are other things that are holy that they're only holy in their relationship to another thing. So if they're set apart for the use of something else that's holy, they become holy. Utensils in the temple can become holy. People can become holy in that they're set apart for the use of holy things. Now, biblically speaking, and in the Jewish mind, there was only one thing that in and of itself could be holy: God himself. Everything else is only holy as those things relate to God and are used for God. Based on that, Haggai asked the priest two questions, two related questions that seem kind of odd. First of all, a little bit of background. There were offerings, there was meat and there was grain that was set aside to be taken to the temple and used as an offering or a sacrifice for God. Often the priests would carry these things in the fold or hem of their garments. According to Leviticus chapter 6, verse 27, as soon as that happens, the garments themselves become holy because, again, they're being used for holy things. So based on that, Haggai says, okay, great. Well, then if the priests were later to carry something else in the fold of their garment, just like a normal meal, their stew for their nightly meal, would that mean the stew becomes holy? In other words, is that holiness transferable to the third degree? Kind of makes sense. But the priests knew better. They said, absolutely not, because those things aren't really being used for God now. And the implied understanding is, you're exactly right. It's not transferable that way. So then Haggai says, well, I got a second question for you that maybe drives home the point. What about defilement, spiritual defilement? Because you see, in their day and time, a dead body was seen as defiled. So much so that if a person was around a dead body, even the one that cared for a dead body, they were unclean, maybe physically, but spiritually. And there was a ritual they had to go through, and there was a time period. And until that time period was up, they could not come back into the camp. And so the idea is, if that person which touched the dead body touch somebody else, would that third person become unholy? And so, is defilement transferable that way? And so Haggai asked the priest for a ruling on that. Now, by our previous logic, if holiness is not transferable to the third degree, is defilement transferable to the third degree? It would be assumed that the answer would be what? No. But look what Haggai says, or what the priest says. Yes, absolutely, that third person does become unclean. Here's the point that's being made, if I can state it in a couple different ways. Righteousness does not occur simply from just knowing about or being around the things of God. Say it another way. Defilement or condemnation is a whole lot more contagious than holiness is. And we know that just from natural occurrences in life, don't we? Let me kind of try to illustrate this for a moment. Holly's sister's two youngest kids, my niece and nephew, are staying with us. Mary, age 13, Noah, age 14. Now, Mary, I'd been around them before, but this is probably the most concentrated time I've ever gotten to be around them, several weeks. And I've noticed two things about Mary's nature, her characteristics. Number one, she's a very, very intelligent young lady. The other thing I've noticed about her is she's a very, very mischievous young lady. And those aren't always great combinations, but sometimes they are. And so I found out from a conversation this week that in school, almost every class she's in, she's been put in advanced placement classes, AP classes. And so I think we were talking about geometry the other day. So just hypothetically think about this situation. Mary goes to geometry. She learns from the teacher. She reads the book or whatever. And there's a good chance if that knowledge came, you know, firsthand to her, she takes the test, she's going to what? She's going to pass it. Right? It just works that way. Now, Noah, however, let's say that Noah said, you know what, that's all well and good, but I don't really want to read the book. I'm just kind of hoping this thing will happen by osmosis. So maybe just by living in the house with Mary without hearing the teacher or reading the book, I'll pass the test. What's the likelihood that that will happen? Just so you know, I tried that with college biology. I actually slept with the book under my pillow, never read it. Slept with the book under my pillow, hope it would get in my brain overnight. It didn't happen that way. Because that's not how it works, right? And we know that. However, I will say this about Mary's mischievousness. Don't know where it came from, but she's got it now. I have noticed that seems to have rubbed off on the kitten we have living in our house after she's been here more than the knowledge did, because it seems to be more mischievous now than it was 2 weeks ago. We just understand that's how things work, right? And so that's how it is with spiritual matters. Perhaps no more anywhere in the Hebrew Bible is it more plain and clear to say this: defilement is more pervasive than holiness is. And just so they don't miss the point, here's what God says to them in verse 14. So it is with this people. It seems like they were living in a way to where they assumed the exact opposite of reality was true. They thought, right, a couple things. If they were just around the things of God, they've got the ordained priesthood, they're in the city of God, so it doesn't matter what we do, because we're around those things, the holiness will rub off us on us. And they were living like that, and God says, wrong. And then they thought, look, we're doing all these offerings, our hearts are wrong, but we're doing all these things that you ask us to do, so just because we're doing these things outside, our defilement won't rub off on the things of God in our work. And again, God says, wrong. That's not what's going on. And so the prophet had the responsibility of correcting wrong thinking and wrong theology, or bad theology. Now, I will tell you all that to say this. Can I confess to you? I'm somewhat worried about the covenant people of God in Jerusalem. I'm much more this morning worried about myself. and us. And here's why. Thinking you're okay, and I'll give you a couple examples in just a moment, in some ways is absolutely fool's gold. It glimmers and shines, but it won't satisfy. It just won't satisfy. And so I think, right, that, you know, if I'm not careful, there's things that I do, and just these doing these things, I'm a church member. So that must mean, by the way, it's great to be a church member, but that must mean God's pleased with me just because I'm a church member. I'm holy because I'm around God's church. I'm okay. It's fool's gold. Or I think, you know what, I have this unrepentant sin in my life that I know about, that I've been convicted about, and somehow I think that's not affecting in a negative way my relationship with God. I can just keep going. I can forget about it. It's not affecting my productivity, my spiritual productivity for God. I think I'm okay. And it's fool's gold. Here's the truth of the matter. I want you to hear me really carefully. A self-made righteousness won't satisfy. Now, here's the thing. I'm going to say it won't satisfy a holy God, and I don't mean that in a condemning way. It's just true. But even more than that, it won't satisfy your own soul. You'll just be more and more frustrated because you know there's a problem. But it also doesn't satisfy a holy God. So I've taken 20 minutes to say, here's the problem. And we're back to the original question then, aren't we? Okay, Pastor, that's great. But then the question is, then how in the world are we ever right in right relationship with the holy God? And how do believers, how do we ever have any hope of abiding in a continuing relationship with a holy God? Well, beginning in verse 15 through 19, God gives us the answer, or at least hints at the answer with the second spiritual principle. And it's this. Even though, listen to me, even though a self-made righteousness never satisfies, a dependent disposition will bless. Now, here's what God does. He kind of breaks it down in two parts here, verses 15 through 17, verses 18 and 19. God marks out a day. He says, today. Here's the day. And I want you to consider this day, and here's why I want you to consider this day. Because I want you to reflect back on what's happened leading up to this day. And then with this day, you're going to mark this day, and I want you to note what happens moving forward on this day. And the reason why God is saying is because I'm in control, I've always been in control, and I will be in control. And because of that, I want you to see what's happened leading up to this day that you should have learned, and I want you to see what's going to happen from this day so you don't go back there. So verses 15 through 17, here's what we read. But now do consider from this day onward, and then he looks back, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from that time when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would be only 10, and when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would be only 20. I smote you, by the way, we might not use that terminology anymore in America or in our culture, but you probably know, even if I don't give you a technical definition of the word, you know it's just not good, right? When God's saying, I smote you, that's not a good place to be. I smote you and every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail, yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. So the first thing God does is he says, mark this day, and then I want you to consider what happened leading up to this point. Now, is God doing that just to say, just so you'll reflect and be depressed about how bad it was? Is that what he's doing? That's not what he's doing. What God is simply saying to him is, you before this day, you were getting the results of trying to do it your own way, in and of yourself. You weren't obeying me. You weren't following the covenant. You were trying to do it your own way, and I want you to remember what the results were like. He's not saying that just to make him feel bad. He's saying that because there's going to be a change from this day going forward that he is going to bring about. Well, just ever so quickly, what were the results from this day in the past like? What, from this day looking back, what were the results like? Well, verse 16, they were really, really bad. Remember, they had not had very good harvest. And it was a big deal because they'd reached harvest season. They'd had some festivals. And it should have just been right up front in their minds that we're not reaping the produce that we should have. Now here God is saying again, I want you to know that wasn't by accident. That was my hand. That was me doing that to get like flashing neon sign. And you didn't notice it. And God here gives details as to how bad it was. Look, my grandfather was a farmer, and I don't know much, and I'm not good at math, But I do know this. When you plant and when you go to the field and that which you planted only produces 50% yield, that is not good, and it's hard for anybody to live on that. And that's what God is saying. You go to the field, you were getting 50% at best. But then he says you would take it actually into the processing plant, if I can say it that way. You bring it in for processing, and you are only getting 40% of the yield, which is even worse. And God is saying in verse 17, in case there was any question who was doing it, and therefore who you're dependent upon to stay in good graces and relationship with me and covenant with me, it was my hand that was doing it. It was my hand that was bringing about. And you never put two and two together. Shouldn't have surprised them. It was the covenant curses that God declared all the way back in Deuteronomy 28. So that's what God says. That's what it was like before. But he says, but I want you to mark that. He's not saying it to be mean. He's going, but I'm date stamping today. Because I want you to compare that to what's about to happen. Look back, but now beginning in verse 18 and 19, look forward to what's about to come. Listen to what he says here. Is the seed still in the barn, even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree? It has not borne fruit. Yet from this day on, I will bless you. What's he saying here? What change is he promising in verse 19 that's going to come about? Well, there's some debate as to what is meant by the seed still in the barn. December 18th was another time in Israel's history that they would start planting produce, because you would get the late fall rains, the ground would be ripe for planting, for harvesting the January harvest that they would need to survive. And so he says, is the seed still in the barn? And we don't know what he means by that. But his point with that is this, regardless of the different debates, here's the point that he's making. Whether the seed's in the barn or if it's in the ground, what's not in the barn yet is the harvest. Long before the harvest ever comes, God is telling them, I now am going to do something for you. Now, no one in their right mind would predict what the harvest would produce until it comes. But if they were going to make a prediction based on the past data that they had and everything that's been happening, what type of harvest would they expect? A really, really bad one, right? But God just simply says this to them. I will bless you. It's his way of saying, you're going to be taken care of, and just like before, my hand is with you, and you're going to have an overabundance of what you need to survive. It's God promising to reinstitute the covenant blessings on them. The question becomes, why? So that's what he's promising. Why is he promising that? Well, listen to verse 18. Do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from that day when the temple of the Lord was founded. Basically, what he's saying is, because you did what I asked you to do. You obeyed me again. You repented. You've started working on the temple. And from that day forward, God is saying, I consider that true repentance, and you've genuine, not perfect, but you turned your heart back to, you've put yourself in a position. You've given yourself a disposition now to where you're no longer dependent upon yourself. And when you move past being dependent on yourself, you put yourself in a position where you can be dependent upon God. And God can do what only he can do in your life. Now, remember we said in that first message that the real issue wasn't that the temple was laying in ruins. It was just an outward manifestation of the ruin of their hearts, right? And remember we said, so the real fix wasn't rebuilding the temple. It was turning their hearts back to him. And we've named this series what? Consider your ways. Because we saw in chapter 1, verse 5, and chapter 1, verse 7, that call was issued to them. And we know that that meant more than just, hey, go build the temple. But that's a word that really meant, check your heart and set it towards the things of God. Well, look how he hints in verse 15 and 18 twice back to that meaning. Did you catch it? Verse 15, but now do consider from this day onward. Verse 18, do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider. It's the exact same word and concept that was used twice in chapter 1. It's God circling back around and acknowledging then what the problem was their heart. And it's his way of saying, and I believe, not perfectly, but you've turned your heart back to me. Now, here's the truth of the matter. Here's what's going on. They, for their life, for their livelihood, to survive, and even to continue to walk in covenant with God, watch this, were completely dependent upon his hand. And that's why God marks out this day to say, I can prove it to you. In other words, you're dependent upon me. Now, just a moment. Maybe our pride and our human nature, we push back on that a little bit and we go, well, I don't know that I like that. Our independence sometimes leads us to go, being dependent upon anyone is not a good thing. Well, it might be true, but it's not true as it relates to our God. God is not saying you're dependent upon me, so I'm going to keep you under bondage. God is saying you're dependent upon me, the only one who can do for you what you need. Being dependent upon God is not a bad position. It's a great position. We, for our relationship with him and continuing to walk with him, self-righteousness won't do it. We are completely dependent upon his grace. But would you hear me say, dependence on God's grace is not just a good place to be, it's the best place to be. Because our God always comes through, and he always follows through. So when we look at this passage of Scripture, we can see a general theological point in play here, if I could say it that way, and it's this. Whereas disobedience to God leads to spiritual defilement, blessing attends those who obey him. But I think for us, there's a specific spiritual principle that I want you to leave with today. I don't want you to miss this, and it's this. We come back to our original question. Hear me say, come in very, very close, a self-made righteousness will never put nor keep us in a relationship with a holy God. But that's the bad news, but here's the good news. But the good news is through trust and obedience in him, God assures that he will sustain us. Now listen to me for just a moment. In some ways, this is not a shot against, and certainly in the book of Haggai, we see that we are called to obey God. Absolutely. Out of our faith, out of the relationship we have with him, we're called to obey God and continue to walk in that obedience. And that is not a bad thing. But here's what I don't want you to miss. The gospel is not a do better principle. The gospel is not a call to do better. That's not what the gospel is. And the truth of the matter is, if we try to operate that way, we will be frustrated and we will frustrate ourselves. If you leave here thinking, God, to be in relationship with him just calls me to do better. Well, you're going to like that for a minute, and then you're going to get to your car, and then your kids are going to say something, or you're going to get sideways with your spouse, and by the time you get to El Rodeo, you're going to already have not done better, and you're going to be mad at me. As the pastor said, the gospel is not do better. The gospel is, and what the principle is here as it relates to righteousness, find joy, find peace in trusting the Lord and his righteousness. So two more things that we could say about this just very, very quickly. Self-righteousness always drives further and further and further and further away from the Father and deeper and deeper and deeper into despair. You don't believe me? Just go ask the prodigal son's older brother. He was close to the father. He was in the house with the father, yet he had a self-righteousness as it related to his younger brother. And where did that leave him? At the end of the story, outside the father's house, and he won't come in. But the good news is, Jesus' righteousness saves, sustains, blesses, and through us makes us a blessing to the kingdom. Amen? And that's what God is saying here. Now, just ever so quickly as we think about concluding the message this morning, notice that God gives them this message after they've already turned back, after they've already started doing what he called considering their ways. Well, why is that? Well, I think one reason is we've already said because God wants to leave no doubt when these things begin to happen. He's predicted it ahead of time. He wants them to know it's His hand that's done it again so that they depend on Him and not themselves and continue to walk with Him. But there's another reason. It seems to me in all of Scripture that God finds pleasure in reminding His people. A couple places that come to mind that He's done that. Nehemiah chapter 8, they rebuild the city. Ezra comes out and reads the law to remind them. 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter writes, this is the second letter in which I'm stirring up your mind by way of a reminder. God finds pleasure in reminding His people. Well, the question is why? Well, this is Adam's conclusion to that, okay? You can like it or not like it. Here's what I think. Here's the reason why. Because as God's people, we are called to be rememberers. The problem is we're forgetters. It's so easy to forget what God has done and who Christ is in our life. So God, knowing that, is gracious to us and reminds us, doesn't He? And the truth of the matter is, the memory is a very tricky thing. As the great theologian, Trisha Yearwood, in 1993 taught us when she sang these now famous lyrics. I was standing at the corner, at the counter. I was waiting on my change when I heard that old familiar music start. It's like a lighted match had been tossed into my soul and a dam had broken in my heart. After taking every detour, getting lost and losing track, so that even if I wanted, I could not find my way back, after driving out the memory of the way things ought to be, after I'd forgotten all about us, the song remembers when. Well, she was singing about how something that she would have rather forgotten and tried to forget, she remembered. But the truth of the matter is in our Christianity, often the opposite of that happens. The things we know that we should remember about God and about Christ's grace that we try to hold on to, it is so easy to accidentally forget. So my question for you today is, for your spiritual renewal, for revival, what is it about Christ that you need to remember today? Or what is it that you're remembering today that is causing you to rejoice and want to hold on to Him or have Him hold on to you even tighter? The truth of the matter is we need to remember these things, so that we spend our lives not walking away from God, but walking with God. Amen? So today the question might be, how is it that you can? How is it that you should respond? Well, first of all, I would just say if you've never come to the place in your life as it relates to being in right relationship with God and your righteousness, I think if you don't know Him, the first way I would say you can respond or should respond is to today forsake your self-righteousness and come and receive from the righteousness of Christ alone for your salvation. Or perhaps you're here today and you know you've done that. Maybe you just want to come to the altar. You just want to come to the front and you want to spend some time remembering the good things that Christ has done. Or maybe as I'm preaching, you're remembering what Christ has done and who He's been in your life and the hope that you have in Him, and you just want to stay right where you are and thank Him and worship Him for those things. I'm going to pray, and after I do, myself and the ministerial staff will be up here at the front. We just want to give you a chance to respond as God is leading you and the Holy Spirit is convicting your heart. So let's pray together this morning as James and the band begin to make their way to the front. Gracious Father, we do thank You so much. It may seem harsh, Lord, but we thank You so much that our righteousness is not dependent upon how hard we try or who we are. Lord, it's dependent upon You and who You are and what You've done. And You just call us to trust You and walk with You. Thank You for that reminder today. And Lord, thank You that also You give us these milestones, these things in Your Word, these things in our life to where we can look to Christ and see who He is and what He's done. Lord, I just pray that You'd have Your way as we respond to You today. Help us to worship You. If there's someone that doesn't know You, may today be the day of salvation for them. And for the rest of us, help us to just celebrate, worship, and respond to You and be rememberers so that we can be used to glorify You. Lord, we love You and we give You this time. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.